Blog Talk Radio.
Here comes the time for Soul Class number 123. Good evening. This is your cyberspace humble Torah activist, Don Josue Goodman. And we want to wish everyone a happy new solar calendar year. And before we get into the meat and bones and the sinews and all the other good stuff that makes up the body of this class, Soul Class, I just want to remind everyone that Soul Class was a name which was originally invented, suggested to me by the singer of the song who had opened up the show, Isaac Yitzhak Baton, and that was the song Here Comes the Time, because here comes the time of universal redemption. We have to try to internalize it into our minds and our hearts and our actions, blessed souls, and soul being an acronym for S7O, oldest or original, U, universal, L, laws, the seven universal Noahide commandments, and let's speak them out tersely. Number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with the name of the Creator. Number two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit acts of premeditated murder. Number four, not to commit acts of adultery. Number five, not to steal it. Number six, not to eat the limb of an animal still alive. Number seven, to raise up righteous statutes, which back up those six previous axiomatic commandments, mitzvot. And these are injunctions that should be brought to the human stage or the human table of dialogue, which make total sense. They shouldn't be super rational rationalizations or statutes, but rather conform to the human intellect as the human intellect conforms with something which we need to talk about again and again, that every human being is blessed and anointed with a divine image, which one can learn about in Genesis 1:27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, created he them. So we rejoice every day of our blessed lives with that realization, blessed souls. And it might seem, too, that while we're sticking around for a long time around this verse from Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This is to point out to us, all blessed souls, to point to all of us, to teach us all, blessed souls, that we should eventually realize that with the fusing of oral and written Torah tradition together, consciousness of the Most High in a deeper, more significant manner is attainable, and then we can pass on the guru to another blessed soul like you. Well, joining me tonight is our co-host, teacher, student, advocate, and advocate for the teachings of Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, Maimonides, Rambam, Dennis Ryan. Dennis, good evening, sir.
Good evening, Don. Nice to be here.
Okay. Dennis, you know, people were asking me, or people comment to me, you know, what's the significance of the January 1st, the new year? Some call it a solar year. I think it's a Julian calendar year, or Greco-Roman calendar. But I saw something that, actually I heard something. Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Arbaditchev said that every beginning is a good thing. So when it's the beginning of something new, we should have great expectations, we should think positively, and wish well one to the other. And I personally like to take a lesson from the sun, which is merely a tool which was decreed by the Mosai that we should have. We have the warmth of the sun, there's the power of the sun. But I think that the instruction we can learn from the sun is how the sun is always shining out benefits into the creation. And although we can't work 24/7 like the sun, hopefully we can learn a little bit and try to emulate, according to our own human efforts, to try to shine out positivity in our thought, speech, and action. Dennis, any thoughts on this new solar calendar year?
Well, the word new is intriguing because people make resolutions. People say, oh, it's the beginning of the year. Let me start anew. Well, I'm sorry, humans. It just doesn't work out that way. It's only new and improved if you do something in your actions to make it new and improved. Your intentions are fine, but we are judged by our actions. So who's ever listening, we'd like to hear, well, can you do something new that you didn't do last year that's going to make a difference? Are you going to do a little bit better and try a little bit harder? It's worth it.
It's a beautiful thought, Dennis. You know, I was once taught that when you look at the shadow being cast off the side of a tree, and say you spend several hours watching that shadow grow bigger and bigger and bigger, although it seems to move at a snail's pace, the teacher taught me that, but think of all the things that are going on in the universe to make that shadow move inch by inch, minute by minute, hour by hour, after several hours. There's a whole kaleidoscope of activity taking place, you know, between the movement of the sun, the movement of the earth, how the earth is rotating, how the sun is rotating. And so what seems to be just to be inch by inch development is actually reflective of a lot of activity. And I think that's, you know, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, Shneur Zalman, emphasized that, you know, when we want to make it a better world, it's not about uprooting mountains. It's not necessarily about, as the common mind would say, we must have a revolution to change things. He said basically the intense changes that can take place in the creation is when a person makes a blessing on a piece of food to thank God in a sincere manner. It can be an act of kindness. Because again, now we're in the quantum physics age, quantum mechanics, and the laws of inertia, and even the laws of motion of Newton are a little slightly antiquated with the new discoveries about, you know, what was considered to be an axiom is no longer considered to be a falsehood. So I think that in the future, as human beings start to realize that via their own personal experiences, that you can actually make a great change, first by starting with yourself, and then as according to God's blessings, you can help other people change, not by telling them to change, by exemplifying the fact that change is possible in no one else but yourself. Dennis, we'd like to comment on that.
I'd like to quote Philo of Alexandria, who said, with God, all things are possible. Now, when we start a new year, and as you mentioned a shadow, Don, for a long time, time was kept by a sundial, which is based on the shadow effect. And that was regulating things, a shadow. Now, today we have all this hi-fi scientific stuff all over the place. But that still doesn't change our basic human life. God is always there and is willing to help. Are you willing to ask for help?
Very good. Dennis, I just want to mention that we now have Nahid Chassid, Ron Williams, on the show. Ron, good evening.
Good evening, Don and Dennis.
Hi, Ron.
Happy New Year to you, gentlemen, and wish you all the best for the coming year in both spirituality and physicality. Yes.
Amen. Ron, we're talking about the idea that starting anew, you know, and trying to, you know, we can learn something from the sun, whether it's endless energy, it's always at work. You know, we can try to maybe emulate it as human beings on our level. So what's something you can take from, say, like the power of the sun that could be used as an instruction to help a person learn more about, you know, their obligations between themselves and God and their obligations between themselves and other human beings?
Well, ever since the sun has been set in the heavens by the Creator on the second day of creation, it has done its job faithfully from then until today. But one of the things about the sun, I was privileged to be born on the equator. So basically, we had the sun every single day. And it brought a kind of a vitality and life in terms of every day you woke up, you basically were in a good mood. And maybe it's just the overdose of vitamin D that we got. But nevertheless, you know, whenever people say you should shine to others, they hardly refer to the moonlight. It was basically always the sun. And one of the things is that the sun shines to others. It enlivens others. And we can take that as an example. And hopefully this year we can allow ourselves basically to let that what we've acquired by the Creator and what we've, you know, acquired basically on our daily efforts in knowing God to whatever extent we are capable of, to let that reflect onto others and to just, you know, brighten each other's day as much as we can.
Amen. Thank you, Ron. Now, Ron, you know, last week we were continuing sharing teachings, plucking out from the eight chapters, the prefatory teachings of Rambam, which prefaced the teachings from the ethics of our fathers. And tonight's chapter is chapter four, is healing the spiritual ill. And I spoke to Dennis earlier today, and Dennis had done a little research, I gather, previously, and he'd like to share us some teachings from Rambam. And then I'll let Dennis take it away. He won't be reading from Guide to the Perplexed tonight, but Dennis, share with us, please, and our blessed listeners. And by the way, anyone wants to call in to make the show more organic, you can call in at 347-838-8669. That's 347-838-8669. So Dennis, why don't you take it away and lead us along the way with some teachings from Rambam or commentaries on his teachings by other medical professionals.
All right. Maimonides comes in two flavors. The first flavor is philosophical. He was a philosopher and a theologian. The second flavor of Maimonides, who was a multi-talented genius, is he was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a healer. He was somebody who addressed the human condition. Not an easy thing to do. Anyway, I have a book here, that's inexpensive. It has about 250 pages, 30 pages of documentation for references for people who are quoted in the book and where they got their materials. The name of the book is Moses Maimonides, Physician, Scientist, and Philosopher. It's 1990, they had a symposium on the title that I just mentioned of the book in Jerusalem. And they just wanted people to come from all over, and they did. It is edited by Fred Rosner, a doctor, Samuel S. Kotek, who is also another doctor. So to begin, I'll just read a small excerpt on this that covers a certain amount of ground, but just by listening to it, I think you'll get something out of it. So here I am on page 210. It says, centuries before neurosis and psychosis were described in textbooks, Maimonides provided prescient observations. The concept, and this is in quotes, no man can in law brand himself a criminal, end quotes, is a fundamental principle in the Jewish criminal law. Maimonides defended this dictum by explaining that depressed patients may confess to imagined aggression as a manifestation of exaggerated feelings of guilt. Today, criminologists recognize the truth of this concept. They report scores of emotionally disturbed patients who confess to every publicized major crime. In a reply to Sultan al-Malik al-Afital, a letter written in 12,000 CE, Maimonides remarked, and this is quotes, I have had occasion to treat some patients whose disease followed the ways of kings suffering from melancholia, that is, turns into mania, and that is, raving madness, unquote. Surely this is an accurate description of a manic depressive psychosis. Maimonides urged that there be maximum flexibility in the treatment of patients because of the differing emotions needed of individuals. Therefore, he avoided rigid or routine medical regimens, in which case considering the physical condition and the emotional state of the subject. This happy avoidance of rigidity in therapy is awareness of the indissoluble link between the psyche and the body ills impressed both by the Arabic and Jewish worlds. The medieval Arabic poet Al-Said al-Mulk wrote, Galen's art healed only the body, but Abdu Imran, which is the Arabic name for Maimonides, the body and the soul. As the greatest physician of medieval Jewry, Maimonides considered medicine to be a study of health as well as disease, with the stress laid on the former. This represented a profound recognition of the practice of preventive medicine. Accused of nihilism regarding drugs, Maimonides said, and this is a quote, most doctors err in their treatment in endeavoring to assist nature. They weaken the body with their prescriptions, end quote.
Wow.
A view commonly held by non-physicians and perhaps unfortunately, by some of our modern colleagues, is that there is something contradictory between science and humanity, between technology and compassion. Glick believes that we may still be suffering from a holdover from the classic Cartesian mind-body dualism, with compassion representing the mind or soul and science of the body, and two somehow antagonistic. This thesis is reemphasized by Aureopolis, who wrote, and this is a separate quote, in the middle of the 17th century, Descartes undetermined the idea of the unity of man by separating body and soul and set the stage for natural but pernicious separation of technology and humanity and of the science and ethics. This chain of events excluded physician from the ministry of the soul. Now he is a scientist with a single mission and an obligation of detecting and curing disease. No more in the patient suffering his responsibility. The philosophy of Maimonides is an effective antidote such narrowness of mind. We recognize today that diseases such as tuberculosis are as much a social problem as a medical one. Environmental factors are key elements in prevention and treatment. Maimonides understood these relationships. Medicine to him was it as it was to Hippocrates, was more than a science. It was a social science. Among giants of medicine who understood the indissoluble link between psyche and bodily ills, Maimonides stands out as a great pioneer. His compassion guide to patient care is ageless, and there is in much that today's young physician can learn from him. His high idealism and the elevation of medicine to a holy calling, to a profession of great spiritual and humanitarian values, is a continuing source of inspiration. And let me end this now with Maimonides, the theologian philosopher, wrote, quote, "Let not the ignorant fall into the error that any man is irresponsible for the establishment of great truth. Religious laws are made not by individuals, but by the concerned judgment of many generations of thinkers." End quote.
Wow. I mean, Dennis, there was so much that you mentioned. I mean, you sound like, you know, we're talking about a holistic approach. We're talking about a wellness approach. I think if Maimonides was around today practicing, the AMA or the powers that be would probably want to take away his license for that type of truth. For that
he tried to bring out the best of medicine, science, and what's in your soul.
Yeah, I mean, that's truly beautiful. And I do know from reading and hearing people describe his own, he wrote a diary of what it was like being a doctor for the Sultan. And he wasn't just a doctor for the Sultan in Egypt. He was also attending to his courtiers, and he was also attending to the common people, whether it be Egyptian or Jewish in the community that he lived in. He would literally be exhausted. By the end of the day, he'd be like on a couch laying horizontally, giving people advice out of exhaustion. And his only day of respite was basically, you know, the seventh day, the Sabbath, the Shabbos. But he definitely, you know, he was a consummate professional at his work. He was a very righteous individual. We can't really expect everyone to work with that type of dedication. But I think at the very least we can try to hopefully go in the direction of Maimonides to be intellectually honest in trying to balance the... Yes, there are a lot of paradoxes and contradictions, it seems, between the body and soul. But if we, you know, that's part of the reason why we're going to shows like this, to talk about these issues, not to provide the ultimate answers for people, but for people to hear what we're saying. They probably never heard most of the stuff that are being discussed in this form in English with such a wide variety of different people on the show, whether it be Dennis, myself, and Ron, and other people that have joined in the past. But to realize that there are people like ourselves asking questions, seeking answers, not having all the answers for sure ourselves, but having faith in God that the answer shall come to us. Ron, what are your thoughts on these matters about how, what we can learn from Rambam in terms of serving the Almighty and being in fellowship with other people?
Well, I myself, being a practitioner of alternative medicine, know that with what I've studied so far, that many of our illnesses can also come from a psychological and emotional standpoint. And mm-hmm. if they're not all addressed, pure medication will not suffice. It actually will just bring a temporary cure, but it will create in its wake tremendous side effects, which will in itself become an ailment of itself. And even though I would never suggest that you turn your back completely on conventional medicine, you have to be very weary, and when you take them, make sure you're cognizant of the side effects it will have, because sometimes, unfortunately, the medical profession, many doctors mistake side effects for separate illnesses. and many people have suffered for this. So I'm listening to what Dennis just said about Maimonides, I realized even though he was way, way ahead of his time, and we are actually trying now, groveling back to that kind of approach with our alternative medical techniques today. So.
Right. I'd like to tell you that my mother told me this story, that she went to a doctor, conventional doctor. My mother, when I was a little boy, I was taken to a homeopathic doctor. I had scarlet fever, and he gave me poison ivy pills, little white, bitter, bitter pills. And I had scarlet fever, and it healed me. Now, she didn't take me to a homeopathic doctor every time, but, you know, depending on the need and, the situation, what was called for. But she told me from her own personal experience, she had some fungus on her toes. And there's a medicine which is a very current medicine. I'm not going to say the name of it. But it has some severe side effects. One of them is that it can damage the liver. And so my mother was taken aback when she asked the doctor if there's any side effects, when he flippantly told her, well, yeah, the medicine could kill a person. So my mother promptly walked out of the office and never saw that doctor again. I mean, why would a doctor who is being paid good money to help a person, to be a vessel for God, to, you know, the Rambam actually had a prayer for doctors. Well, the doctor should not look at them as the source of the healing, but as tools of healing from, you know, Almighty God. But why would a doctor get to the point where they would say in such a flippant manner, well, take the medication, it could cure the fungus, but also, it also could kill the person. So I also remember a couple of years ago there was a book written, and unfortunately I don't remember the name of it. I'm being a little tangential, but I think it also gets to the crux of our issues here in trying to help people empower themselves, is that the doctor who wrote the book said that the best form of medical treatment in the United States will come when the American people themselves want to become educated about what constitutes good health, and, you know, and to learn basic medical issues, so when they converse with their doctor, they can actually have a conversation with them and not put the doctor on some sort of pedestal and saying, oh, whatever the doctor says, I'll do, because unfortunately there have been some problems when people just blankly follow the orders of doctors. Now, again, there are very, very great doctors out there who've helped a lot of people get healed. I mean, we're not going to deny that. But, you know, again, caveat emptor, as we say, buyer beware. You know, when you're out in the field, and we hope everyone's feeling good and strong and has no infirmity, but it would help a person do a little research when they're, you know, on their spare time to time, to learn, excuse me, a fact here, a fact there, and they can participate in their wellness. Gentlemen, would anyone like to mention anything before we go into talking
yes.
about the realms?
Yes. The concept of alternative medicine is based on the fact that everything you put in your mouth affects your body. Now, some stuff is prescribed by doctors, but the bulk of the stuff you put in your mouth is food.
Mm-hmm.
We must be careful of what we put in our mouth. There are some people that even go too far with alternative medicine because they may start using herbs and other items like that that are in conflict with the medicine the doctor gives us.
Yeah.
We must be careful, and we must learn about this because you're in for trouble.
True. Ron, anything you'd like to comment before we go on to the next section?
No, but then the point that Dennis was pointed out, I always caution people, once you start taking medication, I really don't recommend any herbal treatments because the combination can be deadly. So once you've started on prescription medication, you should. It's very dangerous to combine them with herbs because even though herbs may appear harmless, they are extremely potent and not to be played with. So
yep.
Dennis is basically what you said is correct, yeah. Okay.
I agree. Great. Thank you both. Okay, so now we're going to turn to the 8 chapters of Rambam. We're in chapter 4. In this chapter, now it's 10 pages, so we're not going to cover all of it tonight, blessed souls. It's called Healing the Spiritual Ill, and I'll be plucking out concepts and trying to spin them out for you in a way that they should be digestible as possible. So we see that there are two extremes in the human condition. And these two extremes can be one of excess, and the other is overly restricting oneself. So there needs to be a balance between the two extremes, and that balance, the Rambam calls it, is good conduct, or conduct. Now, he goes on to say that that we have tendency and habits that are also equally balanced between our bad tendencies of excess and restriction. And from one's character traits, one comes one's conduct. And also we have to mix in, personal virtue, because that's how a person is generally identified, whether people call it virtue or not. So basically, how we conduct ourselves is going to resonate not just to ourselves but to other people in terms of how other people look at our conduct. And the whole idea is hopefully to, you know, when we're in society and all of us are in society, is to try to be as least least overt as possible and to try to, you know, mingle in and do what we have to do and try to help another person along the way if we have that chance. And see how it goes and look at each day as sort of like a laboratory of feedback based on, you know, where are our tendencies and habits, and which ways are our tendencies and habits going. Example, we see that restraint can serve as a balance between indulgence and lacking any feelings of desire. So therefore, restraint can serve as a positive quality, a positive activity, and if the character trait that's going to lead to some sort of restraint, this is going to come out as a positive character trait. So, for instance, a person has, let's say, likes to indulge in, say, chocolate. At the same time, too, they not only don't have a desire for chocolate, they don't have any desire to eat any food. They just want to just go many, many hours, whether because they're workaholics or they want to work out or they're involved in a project for school. And, you know, at one point, because of their sensing of of hunger, and they might be feeling fatigued, they say, well, I'll pop some chocolate into my mouth. Excuse me. And what happens is that because of the, if it's a sugar-laden chocolate, because there are chocolates you can get which are just raw and or cacao, I think they call it cocoa. But if a person is going to, you know, go in extreme directions in terms of whether overly indulging in chocolate at the wrong time or holding back any desire towards any type of food, they're going to lead themselves into a situation where they're going to even have less energy, because they're not getting all the nutrients they need. And the Rambam goes on to say, too, as well, let's say a person, basically we're kind of recapitulating, again, what I just mentioned. He talks about gluttonous desire is one extreme, and then lack of desire is the other extreme. And either that, both of them are not desirable. And what happens is, again, this person who is either a glutton or this person who just doesn't eat at all as much as they should, they are conducting themselves in such a way because their character traits are either leaning towards being too excessive in their eating or restricting themselves too much. Well, let's go around the table now. Dennis, what do you? I don't know. I hope I'm being clear, and then we'll go to Ron.
You're clear, but you're hesitant about some of these subjects that you're talking about, Don. One thing is that as we humans are, we all have habits. And if you don't believe you have a habit, you don't know yourself. It's a natural thing for all humans to develop habits. And we must take constant inventory of our habits. And if you don't recognize the habits, I'm sure your neighbor does or your friend does. You might want to ask them if you can't find it, but you should be able to find your habits. We all have habits. And the whole concept of doing introspection of these habits is to stay away from the bad ones let's not overdo the good ones. However, the Rambam was famous for, in all his writings, that he always addressed a moderate situation. He always said, stay away from extremes. Doesn't matter. Just stay away from it and try to be as moderate as you can be in your life, in the way you live your life. Now, if something, you mentioned chocolate, Don, well, a lot of people have sweet tooths and chocolate and everything like that. The Rambam said, you can always have some of that. You don't need a whole pile of it. If you need a couple of pieces of it, fine. If you get some pleasure out of a couple of pieces, fine. But you don't have to eat 5 or 10 pounds of this stuff because you're going to interfere with the equilibrium of your body. So therefore, it behooves everybody to be moderate as much as possible.
True. Ron, what's your take on these matters?
I've never been a lover of chocolate, but what I can tell you is chocolate is known for releasing the endorphins in the brain, which makes you feel happy. And it's even more than just a sweet tooth. It actually enhances certain brain chemicals that make us feel so happy after chocolate. Hence, Valentine's Day, chocolate. Anyways, what I wanted to say, as I'm going through also chapter 4 on the 8 chapters, is something here where he says that many people err with regard to these forms of conduct, thinking that either extreme is desirable. And give an example here. He says, when they see a rash individual who's willing to risk danger, who enters perilous situations on the chance that he might escape, and they praise him and call this courage. And I always remember my mother always said that I shouldn't be reckless because riding my bicycle, I basically was a stuntman without any of the gear, practice, or caution. And I always figured I'd get away with it. And, of course, I suffered many injuries because of that. So, and my friends actually thought I was very brave. And I wasn't. I was just reckless. And when I read this in the Rambam, I realized that we mistake many extreme personalities, and we give them credit and sometimes even encourage them, misunderstanding what the problem actually is. And after going over this, I started realizing that we should have a balance. And when a person may seem like over generous, it could be that person is just a spendthrift, and this is just a way of them just indulging in being a spendthrift, and sometimes even this action can cause them harm, and we may praise them as being generous, and we have to many times kind of understand the personality that we're dealing with before we dish out praises, because praises are words of encouragement to continue. So after reading this, I became a little more careful in my view, and praising a certain action and behavior.
Sure, sure. Also, another thing that in this same chapter that you're talking about, Ron, and what we've been sharing so far, is that the Rambam saying there is a path that is which is praiseworthy, and that's taking the middle path. And this is the path that a person should aspire, according to what and according to which he should direct his conduct. And Rambam says a very interesting thing here that which he says he'll talk about in chapter 8 of this book, that a person's nature at the outset, I guess he's alluding to at the beginning of a person's life, a person's nature is not virtuous. It's not virtuous, or is it faulty? But what's important for a person to know is that positive and negative character traits are acquired and reinforced through the repetition, of the types of conduct that stem from these traits. So repeating these numerous times over an extended period of time will become the way a person conducts themselves. So in a way that Rambam, the philosopher, Rambam, the doctor, Rambam, the rabbi, the theologian, whatever you want to call him, he was very much a behavioralist. And I think you know, that goes back to what I learned several years ago before I started interacting with Dennis. You know, for many years I've been learning Rambam from the Mishneh Torah. But one rabbi said that you have to realize Rambam was a rationalist, meaning he came up with reasonings that a human mind, a healthy human mind, should be able to understand. So there's nothing really mystical in his teachings. There's nothing really super rational. It's rather, this is, you know, he is fused together the sciences of the times that he lived in up until those times with the Torah teachings, that people should live human lives according to the conditions of human existence, meaning, you know, nothing more than basically life is one of trial and error. And hopefully as one gets wisdom, as one grows older, one can have more trials and less errors. Dennis, any comments on these thoughts?
Yes, well, we are human, and we have human traits. Human traits cannot be avoided. We just ask people to control them so that they know what their traits are and they can adjust. But if you don't spend the time trying to do any introspection or looking at yourself, and I don't mean using a mirror, is that you cannot adjust. Everything is adjustable. We can always pick up new habits that are better than the old ones. Some
True.
People pick up ones that are worse than the old ones. What are you going to do? Well, we only hope and pray that people will see the positive side of things and accept that. It's part of life.
Beautiful. Ron, any comments before we take a short musical break?
My mother had a tough job of raising myself and my other siblings, but one of her phrases I heard her belting out basically every day was practice makes perfect. And
yeah.
And after reading the 8 chapters here, I discovered actually the truth of her words to the extent I never really quite understood before. When the Rambam says that your habits become your personality, and I always thought it was the opposite, that your personality produced the type of habits in which a person is it's geared to. And after deeper, looking into it a little deeper, I realized that when we habituate ourselves to certain actions and behaviors, what happens is it becomes ingrained in us that it actually alters our personality.
Mm-hmm.
And we become a product of those practices. And as a result, I think seeing that it's something that comes many times from the external, if we have some kind of a filter, if we develop a filter of certain habits and practices to avoid to begin with, they don't actually become part of our personality or actually render any changes. So this was very hopeful for me because I always thought this person is a victim of their own personality, and it's not really true. We can make a choice of certain things in which we habituate ourselves to. So that was my take basically on that.
That's beautiful. And again, it comes...
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
I think what Ron was getting at is that some people rationalize by saying, oh, it's in my genes. I got that from my father, my grandfather, my mother, my grandmother. We all got genes. That's our human imperfection. But the genes are what naturally happens. But what God has given us is an intellect. We can control our body. It's mind over matter. We are strong enough because God gave us an intellect that we can see what the genes are doing and we can make adjustments.
Dennis, there's nothing to embellish. You hit it right on the dot. So, gentlemen, with that being said, we're going to take a several-minute break. I have some beautiful music I got this week from... It's a CD called Calming Waters. It came out last year. It's by Rav Lazer Brody, who was a Bread Rebbe Chassid. And he's playing flute, accompanied sometimes by piano and guitar. We'll play it for about 3-4 minutes, and then we'll return to our show. So everyone hopefully take a deep breath. And this song is called Yearning. And I think that when you hear music like this, that you'll be yearning to hear more music like this. Hold on, please, everyone.
I have to run.
Okay, Ron. Take care. Thank you for joining.
Yes. Thank you very much. Thank you.
that was Yearning by Rav Lazer Brody from his album Calming Waters, Yearning, and hopefully in the next 10 to 11 weeks I hope to play cuts from all of that CD because I'm very inspired by that music. And Dennis, I think you'll find this very interesting, and bless the souls if you're listening in. And again, if you want to join, we've got about 41 minutes left. You can call in 347-838-8669. Dennis, last week, at the beginning of the show, I mentioned to you, Dennis, well, you know, you can say anything you want. And you said, well, Don, you mentioned that you can't necessarily say everything that you want to say because we just can't. And that ties in with this attribute, which is needed, according to the ethics of the Israelite sages, on how one makes an acquisition of Torah by making what is known in Hebrew, it says, v'ho'osis siyag l'dvar, meaning a person has to make a boundary or a gate, so to speak, for their words. So Rabbi Nachman says this: you should know, my beloved one, my son, that it's not possible to get to the elevated level of making an acquisition of the teachings of the Torah of Scripture, that includes the oral tradition, until one merits to also make a fence for one's words. That is to say, not everything that a person thinks has to come out of his or her mouth. And in truth, before a person is really meritorious to comprehend the comprehensions of the Torah, that there's going to come a point where a person has doubts and confusions, because sometimes scriptural teachings and oral Torah teachings are very linear and seem to make a lot of sense, and sometimes they don't seem to make sense at all. And the doubts and confusions can come out because they're actually, they are relating to the person in a manner as a quality of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Meaning, we certainly promote the idea that the Torah is an eternal instruction, but we as very finite human beings, because our great ancestor Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, being that the forces of evil mixed in with the forces of good, so sometimes we, and vice versa, so we can sometimes, although we get an instruction, we can get confused by it, and by bringing out words too quickly, how these matters are making an impression on us, instead of thinking into it, meditating upon it more, or being honest enough to say, well, there's something that I don't understand, meaning, instead of saying, well, there's something that seems contradictory, and this can take a lot of time, and I know I've read stories that say 200-300 years ago there were teachers and scholars who would walk around 20 years with a question in their head about a certain Talmudic teaching, for instance, for example, and they wouldn't start, you know, saying, well, that teaching is wrong, but rather they would say, you know, there must have been something that I don't understand. And the truth of the matter is, the first Lubavitch Rebbe Shneur Zalman Eliade mentions that the Torah itself, as we are in exile, as the human family is in an exiled condition of our true consciousness, which is basically the consciousness of the Garden of Eden, that every human being should feel like they're here to protect and this world and do something for the benefit of this world, that since we don't have all the instruction laid out before us because of certain teachings have been lost, some teachings are in hiding because certain groups do not want these teachings out, and certain teachers, even from the rabbinical areas, they're afraid to bring out certain teachings in terms of what the roles are for the nations of the world. So what happens is that we need to apply the attribute of patience in terms of how we express ourselves when we come into scriptural or even oral Torah traditions, because just because we read one page, that we shouldn't make a conclusion, you know, what the whole book is about until we read all of the book, and sometimes certain teachings could have 250 sources to cross-reference. I mean, it's literally an ongoing endeavor to try to build up human consciousness. And again, it's not based on super-rational thinking, but based on the fact that, for instance, a person, we've been talking about medicine and healing and doctors tonight, if you would want a doctor to treat you who only went to medical school but didn't do his apprenticeship as an intern, well, I think that would be a person asking to get sick pretty quickly, because there's one thing that doctors will tell you is that when they read about a sickness in a book, Well, the person who's sick didn't read about the sickness book. They're experiencing the illness, and every illness has its own nuance. So therefore, anything in Scripture has a particular nuance that makes it generate a certain consciousness. And if we go into it saying, well, I read it, and that's what it makes sense to me, more likely than not, the moment something doesn't, quote-unquote, make sense to me, that's probably the point where we're probably going to lose our ability to absorb what these instructions are coming from. And I want to mention, too, before Dennis will chime in, is that the wisdom of life is something also we have to have patience with. And the wisdoms we gather in life are also instructions from Almighty God that not necessarily written in the books that we call the holy books, but they are part of our, the book of life that is our life. Dennis, your questions, concerns, comments about what I just said?
Well, you covered a lot of ground there, Don. One thing that Rambam used to mention in some of his writings was, you cannot become a good speaker unless you are a good listener,
mm-hmm.
which is saying that you better have enough knowledge in your noodle before you start talking about it. And nobody knows everything. No one will ever know everything. But we're always searching knowledge. And humans are skeptical. But as long as they ask questions, I feel better about it. It's the people who don't ask the questions that I feel sorry for. Because it's almost like maybe they really don't want to hear more knowledge, or they're just fed up with it, or what, or it's too complicated for them. Whatever it is, they're human, and we have to address that human type of condition. You mentioned the gate of the thoughts coming out of your head. I feel sorry for those people who use their throat and lips to control the words coming out of their mouth. It should be coming from your head. So, therefore, you shouldn't spout off things unless you've thought about it, understand it, and know how to phrase it. That way, you will sound a little bit more intelligent rather than just spewing things out. So what happens is humans can get emotional, and when they get emotional, their analytical abilities from the head don't work 100%. That's the brain acting automatically to protect itself if you get over-emotional. Yet, the people who get angry and over-emotional say things they usually regret they said, but they have no way of taking it back. There is no eraser for the words you said that other people hear. You cannot change it. So be careful.
True. Beautiful, Dennis. And yeah, you know, when I took a course in therapeutic crisis intervention, it's like almost 12 years ago I started taking the course. And then eventually I recertified, and then eventually I taught one time this course, that there are clinical studies that show that as anger rises in a person, intelligence, IQ, actually decreases. So there's nothing intelligent about getting angry. It actually is an expression of decreasing one's intelligence. And the body will react. High blood pressure. I mean, heaven forbid, up until the point a person can get into cardiac arrest from getting too upset. So there's nothing to be gained about, getting overly angry. At the same time, too, there's what to be gained by thinking things over. And, you know, did we say it once in this program? Or I've heard it somewhere. The only question that is not a good question or a dumb question is the question that wasn't asked.
That's true, Don, but remember that we expect everybody to use their brain. And it doesn't matter how much education you have. Even if you have no education, we still expect you to use your brain. You are what you are, and you use what you have, because that's you. That's being honest with yourself. So don't say something that you ordinarily wouldn't say. It may not be you, but you're exposing it as though it is you.
True. And if a person does, hopefully they'll try to make amends. I mean, you know, we've all said words that we wish we could have taken back, and hopefully, if we sincerely regret it, we can sincerely, you know, request forgiveness from the other person for saying those things, and hopefully that person will be of good spirit to forgive us for those words that unfortunately escaped our mouths because our brains were not on our brains were not on the A game that they should have been on. With that being said, Dennis, I'd like to go now to the compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition, plucking out some teachings from Rabbi David Sears. And this is taken out of a book called Reb Moshe. There was a rabbi who passed on about 26 years ago, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein. And this is the following story about him. I actually have two short stories about him. So the Jewish chaplain at Maimonides Medical Center in New York once addressed a group of nurses and in the course of remarks mentioned Reb Moshe Feinstein's name. "Oh," exclaimed an African-American nurse named Shirley, "I know Rabbi Feinstein. He's a real rabbi." So the chaplain, meaning the rabbi, could not imagine how this woman would know Rabbi Moshe and told her that she must be confusing him with someone else. "No," Shirley, again, who was a nurse, insisted that there was no mistake. She was speaking of the famous Rabbi Feinstein. She had been the house nurse for one of Rabbi Moshe's newborn great-grandsons at their circumcision. And Rabbi Moshe had served as a tzaddik, meaning he held the baby at the point where the baby was circumcised. And at that time, he was in a wheelchair, and he was being wheeled out following the bris. And Rabbi Moshe made a point of turning around in his wheelchair to say goodbye to the nurse. And this show of respect had made an indelible impression on her. And this same nurse actually called on Rabbi Moshe's family after his passing to wish her condolences. Quote, "I remember how the rabbi smiled and wished me a good day," unquote, she recalled. "I could see in his eyes I was important." So that's a very important point, and you know, it's a real-life moment. And, you know, I mean, in my world, because I'm in the mental health field, that a nurse is a person of an elevated position. But I guess whatever that person, Shirley, they didn't give her last name, that she felt that the respect accorded her by someone who was not a doctor, just, you know, Rabbi Moshe Feinstein was all of maybe like 5'1", 5'2". He was not an extremely tall physical amount. He was a spiritual giant. That the fact that he gave her that type of attention at the height of a family gathering, I mean, we've all been at family gatherings, and sometimes we're not as sensitive as we can be to say, like the waiters, or the people, or the ushers, or the people parking our cars. But those people remember very well how we treated them at those moments when we're up and they're, so to speak, in a servitude mode. So, Dennis, any comments on this story?
Well, I believe people remember people who are fair. And they don't see fairness all the time. And when they do see it, where fairness is a form of equality to your fellow human, we sort of remember that because it sticks out. So we label you as not only being fair, but somewhat of a good person. And we don't see a lot of those people around anymore. Here we are. You just said one story as to why he's not around. He died. Well, we all die, but that's something else. But anybody who is fair is immediately recognized by other humans. It isn't that the label has to be on their forehead fair. We judge them by their actions and by the words that come out of their mouth.
It's true. So I'd like to tell another story about Rabbi Moshe, taken from Rabbi Sears' book. Please excuse me for coughing so much. I don't have a sore throat, but I think that just the intensity of tonight's conversation is drying out my throat. I find these words so engaging tonight. Anyway, Rabbi Sears goes on to say that the dignity of all creatures formed in the divine image is not limited to the Jewish people alone. There was an old Russian caretaker in Tiferes Jerusalem, which was the rabbinical academy that Rabbi Moshe Feinstein ran on New York's Lower East Side. In fact, Tiferes Jerusalem actually still exists today. I think one of his sons runs it. And this caretaker from Russia, his English was very poor, and no one paid much attention to him. So one day he developed a painful toothache and appeared with a handkerchief wrapped around his chin. When Rabbi Moshe came upon him in the entrance room, he stopped in order to speak with him in Russian for several minutes. When the conversation came to the end, the caretaker turned to leave, and on his face was a wide smile of contentment. And this is something also that Rabbi Nachman talks about, Dennis, that there are people in this world who suffer a lot. And they're very strong people, but they suffer, and the suffering they go through, only they and basically their creator, God, the Almighty God, know it, because they don't like to tell what's really going inside of them. And someone can come up to them and give them a smile or inquire of their well-being and can literally enliven them for the rest of that day. You know, I think in this, you know, computer technologically savvy world, instant this, instant that, DSL, instant access, we forgot the idea of instantly accessing the ability to give comfort to another human being. And the truth is, making a person happy on a momentary chance experience, although there's no real chance. I mean, the most time, if you have a chance to put a smile on someone's face, go ahead and do it. You'll profit. You won't lose from it. You know, why is it, Dennis, that people are missing on many connections? You know, look, we walk in the street, and instead of people giving facial reactions to the other of, you know, and I understand it's a test being in the big city. I mean, you're in New York or Long Island. I'm in Brooklyn. But if we can't manage a smile, at least, you know, you can wish upon the person to have a nice day if you can't get the smile, or you can greet them a good day. Why is it that people can access each other halfway around the world instantly, but people are struggling with accessing making another person happy, even on a momentary basis? And by the way, their credit card won't be charged a monthly charge for doing it.
That's what we call human interaction, Don. Again, I'll go back to the Rabbi Philo of Alexandria. He said over and over, be kind, because every human is fighting a big battle.
Yeah, true.
This is constantly going on. Most people, especially if you get them in a place where it's a dense population, they try to avoid other people because they say, I got my problems, you got your problems. If we share the problems, are we sharing the pain? Well, they basically say, let me go through this and get past this point, and maybe I'll feel better. However, it costs nothing to smile. There is no value on it. And if you smile, and you're not looking in the mirror, then you're smiling at some other human. Because you're not going to be smiling at a sidewalk. You're not going to be smiling at a building. The only objects or entities that can appreciate your smile is other people. It doesn't hurt, and we have more than enough muscles in our jaw and our cheeks. Smile. You're not going to hurt your lips. Please, people. Smile.
You won't pull a cheek muscle if you smile too much. Okay. One more teaching I'd like to pull out, Dennis, from this book on compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition. So we're going to go back, way back in time, at the beginning of the exodus of the Jews from the nation of Egypt. So the Torah relates three episodes in the life of Moses before God designated him as the deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt. So on the first day that Moses went out to his people from the house of Pharaoh, where he was raised, he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew. Here the outstanding quality of Moses first reveals itself. With an overwhelming passion for justice and righteousness, the inability to tolerate a crime, Moses hastily looked around and rushed forward to defend the Hebrew against the Egyptian aggressor. This represented the first act in Moses' life as a grown-up, because he was around 18 years old at the time, represented part of the justice and righteousness that was to be realized in the realm of human relationships. But then the Torah tells us that Moses went out again, and this time saw one Jew hitting another Jew. So, you know, the first scenario was an Egyptian striking an Israelite or a Jew. And then the second is Moses went out to see one Jew smiting another. So Moses rushed to the aid of the victim, defending him against the aggressor. And this second act of Moses represents his dedication to the cause of justice and righteousness in the realm of Jew versus Jew relationship. As a result of the second act, however, Moses had to flee for his life from Egypt because they actually informed on him, and they reported to the royal Egyptian house that he actually killed the Egyptian who had been beating in a very cruel way that the Israelite that we mentioned before. So now the once pampered Egyptian prince of the royal household became a homeless, haunted refugee. So now we see Moses comes to a well. He witnesses another act of injustice. The local shepherds of Midian are driving away the shepherd daughters of Jethro so that the shepherds can water their flocks first. So here, Moses is entering dispute among people that are not of his nation, a matter seemingly so unimportant to him that we might have understood had he stood idly by. You know, hadn't he learned his bitter lesson already? Did not discretion urge him to mind his own business? So our sages say that Moses represents tzedek, which means righteousness. And the concept of tzedek, or righteousness, as we've begun to develop, is to be pursued in three different realms. First, Moses taught us that a Jew must be on guard not to allow injustice in the relationship between one of the nations and the Jew, like 70 years ago. Secondly, a Jew must be careful that justice be shown in relationship between Jews. And third, the incident by the well in Midian teaches that Moses was bent upon emulating the ways of God, one of which is to defend a victim from an attacker. In this case, it was members of the Midianite people who were not members of the Israelite nation. And the verse says in Ecclesiastes 3:15, God takes the side of the aggrieved and the victim. He didn't say Jewish. He said God takes the side of the aggrieved and the victim. Ecclesiastes 3:15. In Moses' mind, the pursuit of righteousness and justice was paramount. No consideration could stand in its way. As it says in Exodus 2:17, and Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks, meaning the daughters of Jethro. So a Jew should always identify with the cause of defending the aggrieved, whenever the aggrieved may be, just as the concept of tzedek, or righteousness, is to be applied uniformly to all humans, regardless of race or creed. And that was by Rabbi Aaron Soloveitchik, pulling from his book Logic of the Heart, Logic of the Mind, Chapter 5, Civil Rights and the Dignity of Man. Dennis, any comments on this teaching?
Yes, Don. It all goes back to the word good. Good comes from God. God created all good things, or God created all things, and they are good. Our fellow man was created by God. The creation, recreation cycle was instituted by God for human propagation on the planet here. But not only that, we also have to worry about the flora and the fauna here on the earth. We don't go around kicking a little dog who's sitting on the edge of the curb. We expect you to be good. And when you're good, you stand out among other people and other things. You can get into trouble for being good. But when you're good, you don't really care about the consequences. You must perform as you see it, as you understand it, what is good. We cannot write everything down what is good. You either feel it or you don't. We don't like to see women and children being beat up by bullies or anything like that. That's unfair. It is not good. We don't like to see little animals being hurt or even big animals unless you have a particular reason. We don't like to see trees being knocked down unless you have a particular reason, because you're not being fair to the environment, and the environment is good. So you got to make your own mind up. Do you want to be good, or do you want to ignore the injustices, the unfairness, and the inequalities that happen? Now, life will never be completely fair, but we must try to be good.
True. I want to just give two little examples of my life. Again, harping on this teaching from the Alter Rebbe that, you know, yes, we do want to see a change in the human condition and the human living systems of the world, you know, that they should be mutually, positively symbiotic, and not one where one system is leeching off the other. But, you know, we have to still try to live our lives as some sort of reflection of being symbiotic. Now, I'll give an example. In my house, we have a cat. We've had a cat since September because we've had some of Mickey Mouse's cousins sometimes come to visit us. And, you know, we've bought poison. doesn't seem to work. But so we decide we'll have a cat. We'll let God decide how many mice will come into the house, and when they come, the implications will be that our cat will take care of the mice. Now, it is actually incumbent upon myself, according to the oral Torah tradition, is that before I eat something in the morning, I have to make sure that the cat is fed. So I usually get up somewhere between 5 and 5:30 in the morning. And, you know, it kind of gets my day starting off on the right foot when I know that I've given my cat something to eat before I've eaten. Because after all, what am I doing? On some microcosmic, infinitesimal level, I'm emulating a trait of the Almighty that He sustains all of the creation. Now, you know, does that mean that, you know, I'm saving the world? Well, I wish I could say I was by feeding my cat, but no. But it's something that I know that before I leave the house, that I must do. In fact, the other day, actually, yesterday on Shabbos, I made the mistake of not feeding him before, and I felt guilty. Now, I'm not into putting guilt trips on myself or putting guilt trips on other people, but the fact of the matter is I made a mistake. And so today I just made a point that before I usually have my ritualistic cup of coffee after I take a shower in the morning, that I made sure that the cat would get something before myself. And then when I go to my local congregation to pray, I try to give, you know, a couple dollars for charity, because we do have a lot of people, unfortunately, in the neighborhood who come and beg. And you know, as much as I like to pray, and I pray 35, 45, 50 minutes sometimes in the morning, sometimes I feel better from giving the charity to one of these unfortunate people who get a smile on their face because they're just trying to struggle to survive than say whatever related prayers I can make. And perhaps because they give me a blessing, or they give me a smile back, perhaps that's what's truly elevating my prayers. I don't know. I'm not a practicer of Kabbalah. You know, I'm not a mystic. But I do know that I have some microcosmic responsibility to try to sustain, whether it be my, you know, Putchi, our cat, or some immigrant from Russia who could use a quarter or 50 cents, maybe a dollar once in a while, and then we can take him to the back, give him a cup of coffee and some cookies, whatever. Dennis, what is your take on these things about, you know, us trying to, on a microcosmic level, trying to, you know, in some small, infinitesimal manner, you know, emulate Hashem's ways?
Well, it depends how we were brought up, how we were instructed to live, and what is the important parts of living. And one of those things is to be kind. It doesn't hurt you. And you should feel guilty if you're not kind, because the thought will come back to you saying, gee whiz, you got to help someone out here. You could have asked them, can I help you with something like that? I mean, how many times have we seen a car hit somebody in a street, and one of the street cameras keep showing you cars going by and no one ever trying to go over and help a person who was in the street? We had a famous crime here in New York City a couple of decades ago, and it was about a woman named Kitty Genovese. She was accosted in the middle of huge amounts of apartment buildings all around the place. She was yelling and screaming. The next day they found her, she was dead there. So they went around asking people, canvassing door to door, did you hear anything? Did you see anything? Everybody said no. Very hard to say that you didn't see or hear anything when, in effect, the echoes of the apartments only intensify as the building goes up. And
right.
You cannot say you closed your ears or you thought it was just a little fight. This lady was screaming for her life. And the thing that hit everybody was, gee whiz, I mean, there were thousands of people here, all within window distance of what was going on. And they all said, I don't know, I didn't hear anything, I don't want to get involved. Well, you must get involved. Not getting involved is a poor excuse for humanity. We have a responsibility. You can do it on a micro level. You can do it on a macro level. But you must do some effort to say that you're helping out somebody. You must show kindness. A smile is a kindness. It doesn't cost anything. But we are judged by our actions.
Thank you, Dennis. We're going to move on now to the Path of the Righteous Gentile. We have about 11 minutes to go, and then hopefully we're going to go into meditations of gratitude based on the verse of Genesis 2:7 to wind up the show, and then we're also going to close out the show with a wonderful song by our good friend David Dome from England called Amen Amuna. So, pulling out from the Path of the Righteous Gentile by Rabbis Chaim Klorfin and Rabbi Yaakov Rogalsky in the chapter called Knowing God, that again, when we consider, you know, tonight we talked about earlier making offense with one's words. Well, how do we look at what is addressed as the speech and the sayings of the Creator? So in this chapter about knowing God, that Rabbi Rogalsky and Klorfin instruct us that the idea of speech as it applied to the Almighty should be understood as not a literal speech, but metaphorical. That just as the speech of a person reveals what was hidden in the person's thoughts, thus it is above with the Lord of hosts, blessed be he, who brought forth all created existence from a state of hiddenness to revelation by saying the ten utterances as recorded in the book of Genesis. And this is what is called speech. And this is in reference to how God's type of speech is revealing something that was previously concealed to that which was previously concealed. So the question might come to a person and say, well, wait a minute, we see that there are instances where, you know, Moses is having a conversation with the Most High and other prophets are speaking. Well, from the oral Torah tradition, that when Moses would get communications we would understand as a speech pattern that we would understand as human, that he would actually hear a voice that was emulating, replicating the voice of his father Amram, because we cannot say concerning the essence and being of the Creator that he is a speaker in the way that a human being is a speaker, that when we talk about God, the Creator, Hashem, we're talking about something, a being who is way beyond us, yet through his channels, according to his wisdom, we do get these communications. I mean, the Most High is communicating to us one way on a sunny day, and he's communicating to us in another way when it's a cloudy, snowy day. So that's one of the things that these rabbis want us to understand, is that these ten utterances in which the world was created are called the speech of God, because through them his will went from a concealed state to revealed state. And this so-called speech is unified with him in absolute unity. And as Dennis mentioned before, once we say something, we can never take it back. But the speech of the Almighty Creator, since his glory fills the whole earth, never leaves him. So the difference is only from the perspective of created beings, which receive their life force from God's speech, as it can descend from his exalted being and creates material existence, descending level after level after level until it reaches this coarse physical world. And here on this living creation, this living earth particularly, created beings are able to receive the godly flow of life without losing their identities through being absorbed and nullified in their true source, God. Meaning, if the Most High were truly to speak to us as he truly is, then we would basically cease to exist. In fact, the Most High said to Moses, after the sin of the golden calf, he said, no man can see me and live. But at the same time, too, if we also know from the oral Torah tradition, when the Most High spoke the first two words, or again, revealed, manifest them away with some sort of voice that the Israelites understood was coming from God, that they actually expired, and he revived them after the first two commandments, which is, I am the Lord God who took you out of Egypt, and you should have no other gods before me. Dennis, any comments on these teachings?
Well, speech is a form of communication. we have all been endowed with divine intellect. If you use it, you stand a good chance of communicating with God. How and why and what are the circumstances depend on each individual. God does not talk to everybody at the same time using the same words, because it's personal communication. We all have a soul, we all have a mind, and an intellect there. So therefore, we must be able to communicate with God. Now, as humans, we have a problem with our head, because we must accept reality, and that is going through our head all the time. Everybody doesn't have a constant stream of good thoughts. Every once in a while, a bad thought comes by, sometimes more than necessary. We try to push them aside in a part of our brain that won't interfere with us or develop bad habits. So therefore, we have to always be on the alert for positive, good ideas. And one way of doing that is to think about God. If you think about God, then everything will just evolve as the way it should. On top of that, what was your other point there, Don?
No, that many people might have trouble, or they might struggle with the idea that what we associate with the speech of God is not like the speech of man.
Oh, okay. The speech of man, that's what I'm sorry, I forgot. The speech of man is the other part of the equation. Because not only do we have an intellect that can communicate with God, but we have a human persona body. And we all remember what was imprinted in our minds when we were kids. It might have been words your mother said, your father, your grandmother, your grandfather, or other relatives. But they're words that stick with us. And sometimes, as adults, we hear those words. We hear those words. Because they're in our memory. We don't know what ticks that off sometimes, but that's the human side of the equation. So sometimes we're reminded what a relative said when we were growing up. But other times we must remember that as adults we must communicate with God under any circumstances, and that's the way we live our lives.
Amen. Beautiful. Closing out, Dennis, and bless those listening in tonight to the live or the archive version, whichever you prefer. We're closing out on one small meditation of gratitude based on the verse in Genesis 2:7, quote, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So the meditation of gratitude that I'm humbly want to suggest to you, blessed souls, to start to think about how you can integrate it into your daily meditations, maybe weekly meditations or biweekly meditations, is meditate on the fact that the Most High always sees what you're doing, even when you're in the most hidden place. Contemplate on the following. If we were to look at dirt or dust of the ground, would we think to form a human being out of it? After we formed it, would we think to breathe into the nostrils the breath of life and cause that dust now to become a living soul? But by the Most High, he looked into the dust of the ground and he saw it. From there I shall form original man, eventually coming out of original man from his rib, original woman. And he gave life to our ancestors, Adam and Eve, the breath of life. And we became, our ancestor, Adam and Eve, our ancestors became living souls. Now, if the Most High had the wisdom to see what dust from the ground we would be formed of, and then had the wisdom to give us life through the breath of life that can only come from him, surely he must know what we're doing now. So with that being said, we, not to scare anyone, not to get to put anyone in a guilt trip, but understand that since we came from the ground, someone had the wisdom, the creator, that from that dust of the ground shall become not just original man and woman, but from them shall come all the inhabitants of the earth. So certainly there was a consciousness the Most High was aware of eventually, that from those original two people shall come almost what is now almost 7 billion people upon the earth. So that's tonight's suggestion for meditation and gratitude for we dwellers of clay or dwellers of dust with a living soul in our bodies, how we should understand that the Most High knows everything we're doing. Dennis, any comments or comments on this type of meditation?
Well, I can reduce what you just said into one short sentence, Don. And that is, you cannot fool God. Don't even attempt it. You're wasting your time. There must be something else you can think of doing.
All right. Daz, I want to thank you for a wonderful, now it's a little bit over, we'll be almost an hour and a half that we're doing the show, because I want to end the show as I normally do, a song from a good friend, David Dome from England. This song is called Amen Amuna, and it's about how the computer's freezing here. Let's see if we can get it going. Oh, boy, just when I, Murphy's Law is applying. Okay, waiting for the program to respond. And this song is about that we say Amen. Generally speaking, Jewish people, when someone makes a blessing, we say Amen to confirm and to validate the blessing. So this song is about, we say Amen to the fact that the Most High gave us Amunah, which is faith. So on behalf of Dennis Ryan and Ron Williams, this is Don Goodman, trying to end the show, and we're frozen here in our computer. Okay, I want to wish everyone a beautiful week. Dennis, thank you for joining. Ron, thank you again for joining us. And everyone, let's all say Amen. Let's validate this beautiful entity within our existence configured to our divine souls. It's called Emuna, faith. Take care, everyone.
With our hearts. Thank you.